You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
It's based on a portion of scripture found in Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter, and I begin reading with the 31st verse. And after that they had mocked Jesus, they took the robe off from him and put his own robe on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his acquisition written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him, with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And that's beginning with the 31st, leading down through the 42nd verse of the 27th chapter of the Gospel as it is recorded by St. Matthew. And I want to especially call your attention to that statement found in the 36th verse where it says, And sitting down, they watched him there. A number of years ago, I was walking with a friend of mine along the top of a great mountain ridge in western North Carolina. In fact, it's the main divide ridge between the state of North Carolina and the state of Tennessee. As we walked along that morning, we came to a low gap in the mountain where there was a little spring bubbling up and a tiny stream trickling out from the spring. This friend of mine was very familiar with the country, and he stopped and he said, Preacher, I want to show you something that I think will be of special interest to you. He knelt down there by that little spring and put a stick across that stream that was flowing out from it and turned it off down one side of the mountain. He looked up at me and he said, Now, if nothing happens, that water will flow down the mountainside and will eventually find its way into the Gulf of Mexico. And then he changed that stick and turned the water off down the other side of the mountain. And he said, Now, if nothing happens, that water will flow down the mountainside and will eventually find its way into the Atlantic Ocean. Just by changing that stick that much at that particular point, he could change the course and final destination of the water to that extent. After he had showed me that and told me that, we walked on, and I began to think about another mountain. It is not so high from a physical standpoint, but to my mind, it is the main divide ridge in the moral and spiritual universe. The mountain of which I speak is Calvary, where Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, was lifted up on an old rugged cross, poured out his lifeblood in order to redeem a lost race from sin. And there are people that go to that mountain in spirit and take a certain attitude toward that Christ that hung upon that cross and their feet are turned into the straight and narrow way that leads up and on to the celestial city of God and eternal happiness. There are other people that go to that same mountain in spirit and take a different attitude towards that Christ that hung there, and their feet are turned into the broad way that leads out and down to darkness and despair and eternal punishment. In fact, friends, there isn't anything that so definitely classifies people as their attitude towards the Christ that hung upon the cross of Calvary. St. Paul recognized that truth, and he said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are saved thereby the wisdom of God and the power of God." There you find people being divided up into three different groups according to their attitude toward the crucified Son of God. To one group, the cross was a stumbling block. To the second group, the cross was foolishness. But to another group, it is the greatest manifestation of the wisdom and power of God that this world has ever seen. That was true when Jesus hung on the cross and died. You remember the Word of God tells us that there was a great multitude that saw him die that day on Calvary. But friends, those people were classified according to the attitude that they took toward Christ that day. And people are still being classified according to the attitude they take toward the crucified Son of God. In fact, you tell me what a person's real attitude is toward the crucified Son of God, and I can just about tell you what their theology is. You tell me what a person's real attitude is toward the crucified Son of God, and I can just about tell you how they're living. And if they persist in that attitude, I can tell you how they'll die and where they will spend eternity. On the day that Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, there were several different groups gathered there that day. I would like to call your attention to some of those groups because they are so strikingly suggestive of people in their attitude toward the Son of God today. The first group that I call your attention, I would designate as that group that hated him, that group that was directly responsible for his crucifixion, that group that stood in Pilate's judgment hall and cried out and said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children." Now you would think that that group would have been led by the drunkards, the gamblers, the harlots, the thugs, and the thieves. But strange to say, it was not led by such people as that, but it was led by the high priest and the religious leaders of that day. The very people that claimed that they were most anxious for the Messiah to come. In fact, these people had made a specialty of studying the Old Testament scriptures. Many of them had memorized them and could repeat great portions of them from memory. And they had studied these prophecies that spoke of the coming Messiah and thought that they would gladly welcome him and recognize him when he did come. But when Jesus appeared upon the stage of action, these Pharisees and scribes went out to hear him. They looked him over, they sized him up. And when Jesus began to tell them that unless they repented, they would not be able to enter the kingdom of God, and when he began to tell them that unless they were born again, they could not see the kingdom of God, and when he began to say to them, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye can in no wise enter the kingdom of God," they turned against him, and they closed their hearts on him, and refused to believe the truth that he proclaimed. They didn't quit listening to him. They followed him from place to place. They hung on every sentence and every word that he uttered. They weighed his statements and analyzed them as carefully as a scientist would analyze a chemical element in the test tube. But they did not listen with the idea of being convinced. They listened with closed minds and with closed hearts and with their will set against Christ, and they were determined that nothing that he said or did could ever change them in their attitude toward him. And the longer they listened and the more truth they heard, the more set in their rebellion against him. And they went so far until actually the time came when the light ceased to be light and became darkness to them. They listened until the truth ceased to be the truth and came to be a lie to them. They saw the manifestations of his power and so set themselves against it until actually they came to the place where they could see, cast a blind and dumb devil out of a man, and when they had heard the dumb speak and saw the blind seeing, they said, he didn't do that because he is the Son of God. He did that because he is Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus had to utter that solemn warning about the danger of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I have people ask me every now and then what I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Well, I'll tell you what I believe it is. I believe it's for a person to willfully and deliberately and maliciously attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. In fact, I think the context of that statement that Jesus made about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would indicate that that's what it is. He said, you can speak against the Father, and you can speak against the Son, but when you speak against the Holy Ghost, then there is no forgiveness either in this world or in the world to come. Now, I have had many people come to me that thought and were afraid that they had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But the very fact that they were worried about it and concerned about it was conclusive proof to me that they had not committed that awful sin. For I believe that before a person could commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they would have to become so set in their opposition to God and so rebellious in their heart against the Holy Spirit that they would not care if they had grieved and had insulted the Holy Spirit. But friends, I do believe with all of my heart that a person can receive light and reject it until it will become darkness to them. I believe that a person can hear truth and reject it until it will sound like a lie to them. And I believe that a person can resist the power of the Holy Ghost so much until they can become so set in their rebellion against God that they would attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. I know that you'd have to go awful far and become awful set in your rebellion before you could do that. But friends, I believe it is possible for people to do just that very thing. Brother Florence, when I first started out in the ministry, I looked upon preaching as a glorious privilege. And I still think it's the greatest privilege that God ever granted to mortal man. And I'd rather be a preacher of the gospel than to be president of the United States or king of England. But friends, the longer I preach and the more experience I have in evangelistic work and the more chance I have to observe the effect that truth has upon people, the more I shudder at the responsibility of preaching the truth. For as certain as I stand before you tonight, it will either prove a savor of life unto life, or it will prove a savor of death unto death. You cannot listen to truth and not do something about it without it doing something to you. And you young people that have attended this revival meeting will either find that you are closer to God at the end of this meeting than you were before it started, or you'll find that your hearts are harder and you're farther away from Christ than you were when this meeting started. Mr. D.L. Moody tells of a young man that came to the Moody Bible Institute. His father and mother were devout, consecrated Christians. This boy was a stubborn, rebellious, wild, sinful boy. His father and mother, at great sacrifice, sent him to Moody Bible Institute with the hope that when he got there in that great spiritual institution, surrounded by that great spiritual faculty and those spiritual-minded young people, that it would be the means of bringing this young man into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this young man determined before he went there that he would not succumb, that he would not submit, that he would not let anything influence him to turn from his sin. He went and he stayed, but the longer he stayed, the more stubborn, the more cynical, the more rebellious he became, until one day he said to his roommate, "You people talk about being afraid of the Holy Ghost. You people talk about afraid to grieve the Holy Ghost." Said in the first place, "I don't believe there is a Holy Ghost, but if there is, I'm not afraid of him, and I'm going to walk into that chapel and curse him right now." This classmate pled with him and begged him not to do it. But the young man went into the chapel. Nobody knows what he said or what he did. But his classmate said when he came out that he was as pale as a corpse. And that young man began to waste away. And in a few months' time, died. And medical doctors could find nothing physically wrong with him. But Mr. Moody said that he felt that that young man had grieved the Holy Ghost. These Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders set themselves against Christ until they became so set in their rebellion against him that nothing but his blood would satisfy them. The second group that I call your attention, I would call the indifferent group. I'm satisfied in my own mind that there were people at the crucifixion of Christ that neither hated him nor loved him. They were just indifferent toward him. I can picture in my imagination a man walking down the streets of Jerusalem the morning of the crucifixion. Presently hears a hubbub and sees a great crowd coming. And in the center of that crowd, there's three crosses bobbing up and down. And this man says to a fellow passing by, "What's all the excitement about? Where's all this crowd going this early in the morning?" And the man said, "Why, haven't you heard? They're having a crucifixion out here on Golgotha. They're going to crucify two thieves." And a man from the village of Nazareth, he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. "Aren't you going to the crucifixion?" "Why, man, everybody's going to the crucifixion." And this fellow said, "Well, I didn't know anything about it until now, but I don't have anything else specially to do. I think it would be rather interesting to witness such an execution as that. I've never seen anybody put to death by crucifixion. I think it would be fine to be able to go back home and tell my friends and neighbors that while I was at Jerusalem attending the feast of the Passover, I saw three men put to death by crucifixion." And he joins the crowd as they wend their way out down the street and out the gate and up the rugged hill of Golgotha. And they watch as Jesus stumbles and falls under the weight of the cross and stands there with idle curiosity as the Roman soldiers prod him and scoff and holler, "Get up! Get up!" Finally, when he can't rise, they lift the cross off his back, lay it on the back of Simon of Cyrene, and this man follows the crowd up to the top of the hill, and he stands there and watches with morbid curiosity as they stretch him out on the cross and drive the spikes through his hand. He stands and watches them as they raise the cross into an upright position, and finally it pops into that hole with a sickening thud. He stands there and looks at that matchless Son of God hanging round the cross and hears him say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He hears him as he cries out of the anguish of his soul, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He watches the seething mass of people whose hearts are filled with hate as they surge about the foot of the cross like the angry waves breaking on the shore. He stands there until that strange darkness settles down and the people are awed to silence. He stands there until the darkness lifts, and finally Jesus drops his chin on his chest and says it is finished and gives up the ghost. And then he turns and walks down the mountainside and back into the city of Jerusalem and mingles with a group of laughing, scoffing, jeering people, unmindful of the fact that he's witnessed the most stupendous event that has ever transpired in human history. He doesn't realize that he stood and seen the God of this universe lay by his heart and let the human race put the stethoscope to his heart and hear it as it breaks over the sin of a lost world. He just realized that he's seen prophecy fulfilled, promises kept. He doesn't realize that he's seen a fountain open in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. He doesn't realize that he's witnessed something that millions of people will think about and sing about and shout about, and that will be the center of interest as long as time lasts and throughout the ceaseless cycles of an ever-ending eternity. His eyes are blinded by indifference and unconcern. Friends, there are people today like that. They can stand in the presence of the crucified Son of God. They can see him as he's lifted up in song, in sermon, in prayer. And they can smile and be indifferent and unmoved and go back to the old crowd and live in sin and scoff and jeer, and not realizing that they are breaking the great Father heart of God. Back to my mind, the most deadening thing that the Church of Jesus Christ has to contend with today is not communism, it's not atheism, it's the lethargy, the indifference and unconcern on the part of so many people in the church and out of the church. Oh, if God could stir some people's hearts, if God could shock some people awake, if God could get people to see that the issue is being drawn, surely they'd do something about it. The next group that I call your attention is the wavering group, the shifting group. And I think there was a group of them there that day that Jesus died. There had been a time when some of that crowd, no doubt, had eaten of the loaves and fishes and had joined in the crowd that thronged about Jesus and wanted to crown him as king. And I think there must have been some there the day he died, who a few days before that, as Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, they joined the throngs that spread the garments in the way, waved their palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna to him that comes in the name of the Lord." But now they slink back into the crowd. Now they hide and hope that no one will see them and recognize them as being a part of that group that followed him. The opposition has come out into the open now. The line has been drawn. It costs something now to stand with Jesus, and they don't have the moral and spiritual stamina to take their stand with the Son of God. And listen, young people, you'll face that test some of these days. You may face it in less than a week. The devil still has some cohorts around here. The devil still has some emissaries around here. And it may not be next Saturday night before someone will sneer and scoff and ridicule the experience that you profess to have. And certainly, if you go out from Asbury College, you will face a cynical, scoffing world that hates what Asbury stands for. And if you're going to be true to Christ, you're going to have that grit in your craw, and iron in your blood, and a backbone like a steel girder. And you have to take your stand and say, I'm going through. Yes, I'm going through. I'll pay the price, whatever others do. I'll take the way with the Lord's despised few. I'm going through, Jesus, I'm going through. I'd rather walk with Jesus alone and have for my pillow like Jacob a stone, living each moment with his face in view, and to shrink from my pathway and fail to go through. Lord, I've started to walk in the light, shining upon me from heaven's abide. I've fit the world and its powers to do. I've started in Jesus, and I'm going through. You're going to have that courage, that determination, that will say, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or bless to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to gain the prize and sail through bloody seas? Is this fire world a friend of grace to help me on the God? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Listen, a charge to keep we have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save, and fit it for the skies. To save the present age, our calling to fulfill, and all may all our powers engage to do our Master's will. May God Almighty arm us with jealous care, as in his sight to live, and help us, the Lord prepare a strict account to give. Help us to watch and pray, and on him rely, assured if we our trust betray, we shall forever die. Listen, young people, atheism and communism is in dead earnest. They are set to take this world for atheism and communism. And if we are going to promote the cause of Christ, we're going to have something more than just a milksop religion and play at the thing on Sunday and then fail to take our stand for Christ. When the communists were sweeping over China, there was one great city that they had dug a trench around and filled water. And they thought the communists could not take it, but they said, we will take it. And they sent one army after another up against that city, and as they were mowed down, they fell in that trench, fell in that trench, fell in that trench, till the trench was filled with dead bodies, and then their comrades coming behind walked over their dead bodies and took the city. And when Christianity, when the youth of today catches that kind of spirit and has that kind of determination, then Christianity can go forward and can turn the tides of wickedness and drive back the forces of hell. And that leads me to the final group that I mentioned tonight, and that is the faithful group. Thank God there was a faithful group there that day. They weren't so many in number, but what they lacked in quantity, they made up in quality. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and Mary Magdalene, and John, and other women. And strange to say, in that crucial hour, when Peter had forsaken him, when the other disciples that fled. There came out of the shadows two unexpected men to take their stand by the cross of the crucified Son of God. One of them was a ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. You remember he came to Jesus by night. And a lot of people have ridiculed him and scoffed at him and called him a coward because he came at night. But friends, there are people here that never have come to Jesus at night or daytime either. And Nicodemus didn't shout and run the aisles. But when they were having a session of the Sanhedrin court, said, I don't think it's fair to condemn a man without a trial. And they scoffed at him. And then when he died, Nicodemus came out and took his stand. Another one was a man, a rich man, who had been a secret disciple up until that time. And you know, sometimes it takes a crisis, a real crisis, to bring out what's in a fellow. Alvin York, in the First World War, a pacifist by nature, a man who hated war. And yet when he was backed up by the enemy, mowed them down, and came out the greatest hero that the First World War produced. It isn't how loud you shout. It isn't how high you jump. It isn't so much how long you play. The real test is, can you stand when the chips are down? Can you stand when Christ needs you? And thank God they stood. They couldn't do anything else, but thank God they could stand. And they did stand. I'm somewhat of a dreamer. I've often wished that I was an artist. There are a couple of pictures I'd like to paint. If I could put them on canvas, like I can see them on the canvas of my imagination, they would become masterpieces. And one picture that I would like to paint is Joseph and Nicodemus and John and that little handful of women as they lift that cross out of the ground. How they did it, I don't know. And I'd like to paint them as they bend over that lifeless form and as they work the flesh out from around the nail. And the tears flow down their cheeks, and I can see Mary as she wipes the spittle and the blood off his face. And then I can see them as they pick up that limp, lifeless body, bruised and bleeding, bear it around the hillside, lay it with tender hands in the empty sepulcher, stand there in the shadows and talk about the Lord, what he meant to them, and agree that on the first day of the week they'll meet back, finish the process of embalming. And as I see them separate, and wend their way down the mountainside through the olive trees and the grapevines, my heart leaps and I say, thank God for the faithful ones that stood by him while he died. And through the centuries, that group has been joined by souls of all ages. Some of them went to the stake and were burned and shouted over the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for him. Some of them were cast into the arena and torn by the wild beast. Some of them spent months and years in prison. Some of them were hounded and hunted like wild animals. And some of them have endured persecution and have had their bodies black with pain. But thank God they wouldn't pull down the flag. They wouldn't deny their Lord. They stood true to him and true to him tonight. And others are joining their ranks. I shall never forget when we were pastor at Kings Mountain, North Carolina. They had the great ecumenical conference of Methodism in Atlanta, Georgia. One of our stewards said to me, he said, preacher, if you and your wife want to go down to the ecumenical conference, the wife and I will go with you and I'll pay all the bills. And we went. We sat there and listened to speeches from those great religious leaders from all around the world. We heard their discussions and we were thrilled as we sat there and caught a vision of the magnitude of the work of the great Methodist Church. But the highlight of that ecumenical conference was one night when the big Bethel choir, Negro choir in Atlanta, put on a pageant in the great city auditorium of Atlanta. It was supposed to seat 6,000 people comfortably. That night it was packed to the rafters. Way up in the peanut gallery, they were just stacked like sardines. Down near this great center section that usually was vacant for games and things like that was filled with chairs. When we approached the auditorium that night, a young man was acting as an usher. He was a student in the School of Religion at Emory University. He had been sanctified under my ministry. When he saw me and the party with me, he said, "Come here, Brother Church. This is the thing I've been waiting for. I've always wanted to do something extra special for you, to show you how much I appreciate what your ministry has meant to me. Bring your party and follow me, and I'll take you down and give you some reserved seats." And he led us down the great long aisle, down here to the right, where the bishops and the dignitaries were seated, and gave us four fine seats right there on the second row. And as we waited, of course, everybody was visiting and talking as a crowd will do at a time like that. The whole building was abuzz with the hum of conversation. And presently, someone back at the door said, and others took it up. The strange, deathly stillness settled on that crowd. Got so quiet it seemed that you could almost hear a pin drop. And then way yonder in the distance we could hear music. At first it was so far away and indistinct that you couldn't tell which direction it was coming from. And you couldn't recognize the tune at first, but it kept drawing closer and closer, getting stronger and stronger. And finally those great center doors in the back of that auditorium flew open. 350 of the best Negro singers of Atlanta, Georgia, came marching down that long aisle. Every one of them had a white robe on and a palm branch in his hand, a golden crown in his head. And as they came, they were singing not only the spiritual, "Oh, when the saints, when the saints, when the saints go marching in, Lord, I want to be in that number. Oh, when the saints go marching in, oh, when the stars, oh, when the stars, oh, when the stars begin to fall, Lord, I want to be in that number. Oh, when the stars begin to fall, oh, when the saints, oh, when the saints, oh, when the saints begin to rise, Lord, I want to be in that number. Oh, when the saints begin to rise." And on and on and on they came, until the vibration of that music filled that building, and you could feel it tremble under the impact of it. They marched down that aisle, up on that great platform. It was supposed to represent heaven. In fact, the title of the pageant was Heaven Bound. They had a fence here, and a gate here, and a guardian angel representing St. Peter. And after that great choir took their seats, then different characters began to come in. They were depicting the struggles of immortal souls through this veil of tears on their way to the celestial city. I remember one black Negro woman with a beautiful contralto voice came down that aisle singing the old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And Santa Claus on her shoulder, that fellow there impersonating the devil. And he met her down the aisle and tried to tempt her and tried to lure her. But she just kept pressing on and made it through to the celestial city. One fine young fellow came down the aisle with a beautiful tenor voice, singing that old song I was quoting a while ago. "I'm going through. Yes, I'm going through. I'll pay the price, whatever others do. I'll take the way with the Lord's despised few. I'm going through, Jesus, I'm going through." The devil met him and tried to tempt him, but he made it through. One young fellow with a beautiful baritone voice came down the aisle singing, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victor will help you, some other to win." But he did yield and went down here into a place representing hell, where the lost went. They were all impressive. They all stirred us deeply. But the one that moved that crowd and lifted it to its feet was an old white-haired Negro man.
He looked like he might be 90 or 95 years of age. His head was as white as the Georgia cotton patch in October. His back was bent until it was in the shape of an S. He was leaning on a big hickory stick as he came creeping down that aisle. He didn't have a loud voice, but he had a clear, sweet, resonant voice. And as he came down that aisle, he was singing an old song my mother used to sing to me when I was a baby. Saw a wayworn traveler in tattered garments clad, and struggling up the mountain, it seemed that he was sad. His back was heavy laden, his strength was almost gone. Then he shouted as he journeyed, "Deliverance will come." The songstream, the arbor, attracted his attention and invited his delay, but he stopped his ears and ran, and we forgot where we were. We were watching a pilgrim as he climbed the steep, rugged summits of life. Sometimes he'd go down on both knees, but every time he'd come up, he had his face toward the city, shouting, "Deliverance will come." We saw him when he'd overtopped the mountain and reached the vale below. We saw him when he came down to the Eden Plain. The sun had set beyond the western hills. The shadows were gathering. You could hear the cattle roaring at the gap announcing milking time. And you could almost hear the twittering of the little birds as they folded their heads under their wings and said their goodnight prayer. We saw that old pilgrim come down to the edge of the Chilly River of Death and stand there for a minute, and then a band of holy angels came and bore him safe o'er the billows foam. And by that time, that old nigger had come down the aisle, climbed the last step, and stepped inside the gate. And when he did that, that choir stood and sang, "Deliverance has come." And then they sang palms of victory, palms of glory, palms of victory, we shall wear. And then they swung in the handles, Messiah. And my, are you talking about singing? They had tenors there, and altos, and sopranos, and bass, and baritone, and then some of those Negro women with those false set of voices, where they could just go out above the scales where there weren't any notes, and ring music out of the clouds. And they lifted us on the wings of music until we felt that we were standing on the sea of glass at the coronation of the king. And when they struck that high place where they were standing and shouting, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" we were crowning him, crowning him, crowning him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My wife grabbed me and said, "Honey, don't shout here. Look." I said, "Yes. Look where we are. One of those great dignitaries from Britain, as stiff as a ramrod when that thing started. When they reached that great climax, standing on his chair with the tears running down his cheeks and waving his hand. Hurrah for Jesus! Hurrah for Jesus! Hurrah for Jesus!" And bless God, it was a time to be stirred, because we had had depicted before our eyes the time when the battle will be over, and the triumph will come, and the king will be crowned, and all the battles will be at an end, and we'll receive our crown, and live and reign with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. And I'm like the colored folk. I want to be in that number. I want to be in that number. I intend to be in that number. What is your attitude toward the crucified Son of God? If he should come tonight, could you face him with confidence and love? If not, while we stand and sing, you come on, give him your heart.